Good morning. I guess this is on. So I trust you had a good Thanksgiving. I know we had a lot of people traveling both away and to here this morning. I think it's where John is. Is he in Kansas City this week with Eureka Springs? Okay. Well, even better. So good for him. So I'll be filling in for him and continuing our series of Galatians. Thomas Jefferson was one of the most influential political figures in America's history, serving as Secretary of State, two-time president, as well as the author of the Declaration of Independence. His fingerprints are all over the formative years of our country. He was uniquely gifted, both inside and outside the political arena. In addition to his political prowess, he was also an inventor. He invented amongst other things, the iron plow, the swivel chair, the macaroni machine. Thankful for that. Is a device to roll pasta. Also the polygraph, which was used to copy letters by imitating the movements of his hand. So we owe a lot to Jefferson in a lot of areas. And yet, as the saying goes, even the best man is a man at best. The tinkering that served him so well in the wood shop and on the blueprint table was disastrous to his spiritual life as he tinkered with God's very word. This past summer, the family went on a long-desired vacation to Washington, D.C., and we visited the National History Museum, I think it was called. And in there, within this glass case, about like this, is Jefferson's Bible sitting on a stand, and it's open to Matthew 10, and it had sections that were neatly cut out of it, of the Bible. And there's a sign that said no photos, but so I took out my iPhone to see, well, what's Matthew 10? So I'm doing this, and this lady comes over and says, sir, she goes, you can't take photos of that. And I said, well, I know, that's fine. I'm looking at the Bible verse that Jefferson cut out. And I think she's kind of cynical about that. I don't think she believed me. But I really was. She didn't call security, so that was good. But sadly, modifying the truth of Scripture and the Gospel was not and is not unique to Jefferson. Even today, whether it's the I love Jesus, just not the church crowd, or watering down the sexual ethics in Scripture to be popular with the masses, people still love to remove sections of Scripture, either with or without scissors. Others look to add to God's plan by assuming their good works will earn God's favor. In the case of the Galatians, Judaizers had come into the church, making the case that adding long-held spiritual ceremonies like circumcision were necessary for the people of Galatia to be truly saved, in essence sort of finishing the work that Jesus started. Because Paul brought a message of salvation, of faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, they accused Paul of preaching a gospel he invented and sort of tagged him as being a forerunner of sorts to Thomas Jefferson, sort of slicing and dicing the gospel that he didn't like. They said this because, in their minds, Paul wasn't legit. He was simply a wannabe apostle. Now, was he one of the original 12 disciples? Well, no. Was he with Christ during his earthly ministry? Well, no. Was he selected to replace Judas after Christ ascended? No. So with that type of reasoning and argumentation the Judaizers would give, they sought to discredit Paul as like a second-rate apostle. They said Paul remained under the authority of the real apostles in Jerusalem, and that once Paul had left them, he changed his message to the Gentiles, and he cut out the law and added too much grace to the gospel message. Now, if that charge is true, then Paul's preaching and his letters in Scripture are a great lie. And you and I do not have the gospel. So Paul is sort of cornered into defending his apostleship to protect the message. And Galatians is a reply to that. And it's a somewhat strong one. Paul wants his readers to experience freedom by grace in Jesus Christ. And so Paul spends a good portion of Galatians counterpunching the Judaizers and their legalistic lies. He already did this in chapter 1 when he made the statement that if an angel who's been in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, were to come down and give you a different message than I've given you, that angel's accursed. In the first part of chapter 1, Paul doubled down on the message he brought to them a year earlier. Now, he's going to show why his message is in fact the true gospel. Our passage this morning breaks down like this. In verses 11 and 12, we see Paul's truth. For those of you who are systematic, like to take notes. Verses 13 through 16, we see Paul's testimony. Then finally, verses 17 to 24, we see Paul's travels. So Paul's truth, Paul's testimony, and Paul's travels. First, Paul's truth. Now you may have already picked up on this a little bit, but the Judaizers were employing a familiar tactic to undercut Paul, and it was this. So if you discredit the source, you discredit the message. If they can show Paul wasn't a real apostle, wasn't a true apostle, wasn't a first-level apostle, then his claim to authority and his entire gospel message collapses underneath that. Now, we have character witnesses in our legal system where a defendant may have a friend of theirs on the stand, and their sole purpose is to say, this person's a good guy. He wouldn't lie, wouldn't cheat, wouldn't steal. I've known him for 30 years. I've worked with him day in and day out. This is a good person. Now, if the district attorney is able to come in and show that this person is making it all up, if they're able to show that what they're saying is not true about the person who's on trial, the whole case for the defense can be completely undermined. It's the same principle here. And so the ball is now in Paul's court to prove his message of grace is not fabrication or fiction. And so Paul begins in verse 11 by calling the Galatians brethren. See that? He had not given up on them yet. And he still considered them followers of Jesus. He then states that his case, he did not invent this gospel he preached. Didn't invent it. Didn't come from man. Didn't even come from the big league apostles like Peter. Rather, Paul's truth came directly from Jesus Christ himself. He underscores the importance of this in verse 20 when he says, I am not lying. Before God, I am telling you the truth. Now, Paul stating that he received the gospel directly from Jesus is, just like the other apostles, is significant for two reasons. One, it shows that he's on equal footing with the apostles. Just like the apostles you're saying are true over here, I got it the exact same way from the words of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. And that's contrary to what the Judaizers were insisting. And secondly, if he received the gospel message from Jesus Christ himself, it's got to be true, right? It came from Jesus. It's got to be true. And now, that's an astounding claim. You know, I can't make that claim. Like most of us, or I'm actually probably all of us in here, we didn't get the message directly from Jesus Christ. We got from friends or family or someone that we knew. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's how we learn it. But Paul was in a different position, in a different time in history. And it's important that his churches knew that he wasn't making this up. Paul's truth, the truth of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, came from God himself on the road to Damascus, which leads us to our second point, Paul's testimony. Paul's testimony. You remember the story in Acts chapter 9 where Paul's on the road to Damascus to persecute more Christians, and God stops him in his tracks and says what? Saul. Saul. That was his pre-conversion name, pre-salvation name, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus confronted him right there on the road, and the miracle of conversion took place. You know, it was all of grace and highly improbable. Because back in Acts chapter 8, that's one chapter before, 1 through 3, it says that Paul was going from house to house in sort of a reverse evangelism mode. You know, he'd knock on the door, say, any Christians in here? If there were, grab them, take them, imprison them, have them killed in other instances. He was full of murderous rage against anyone who claimed to follow Jesus. And in his mind, the best way to defeat Christianity was to kill it off. Paul had studied and trained his entire life for this. He was the star pupil of Gamaliel, who was the greatest teacher of the law that ever lived in that day. Paul says in verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. And he's being a bit modest here. Because reality is, he is advancing way beyond his fellow peers. He was going to make a name for himself by eradicating Christianity. And then, everything changed. Only God could save someone like Saul. And it turns out, that's exactly what he did. God's grace intervened. No one saw this coming. Paul wasn't having coffee with a pastor for a couple of months, kind of working through things in his life. On the road to Damascus with a great deal of pleasurable surprise, Jesus reveals himself to Paul. God came into Paul's life without permission. He didn't wait to be asked. Jesus just barged right in. Didn't ring the doorbell. Jesus came in where he wasn't wanted. Yet Jesus came in because he wanted to. He chose to come in. And then verse 15, Paul details how there's only one adequate explanation of how he came to devote his life to Christ, to the very Christ he hated. Verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. That's a way of describing God's unconditional election. See? God patiently endured with all of Paul's blasphemies and all of his foolishness. If we're believers in the first century, you know, we're wanting a lightning bolt or a heart attack, you know, a chariot wreck, something to derail Paul. And we're praying imprecatory prayers upon him. Instead, God just quietly lets Saul run, even as he's tracking him down from the very beginning of his life. God had his eye on Paul while he was still in the womb. When he was a toddler, God was watching his every step. During the long years of training Paul went through, God's eyes were on Paul every second, just waiting until the time of the divine appointment had come. Paul didn't know it, didn't feel it, didn't expect it. He was totally unaware. But the hound of heaven was on his trail. When the time had fully come, God reached down and brought him into the kingdom. Nothing happened by accident. You know, all of us in this room who are saints have this in common with Paul. We all have that "but God" moment. Like us, Paul was a sinner. But God. Paul hated Jesus. But God. Paul intended to kill more Christians and the church. But God. Paul enjoyed being lost. But God. Paul wasn't looking for a new life. But God. The arm of Jesus is long enough and powerful enough to reach down and save even the worst sinners. Even us. And God does this happily. This man Paul, who was persecuting God's people and was an outspoken enemy of God, was the beneficiary of pleasure from God. It pleased God to save Saul. If you're sitting here this morning and think there is no way God will want to save me, look at Galatians 1 and see the great persecutor of the church and see the greater pleasure of the Christ in bringing Paul in to be part of his family. And notice here in Paul's testimony, he strikes a healthy balance between personal and theological. He's very relatable in what we see on the personal side. Verses 13 and 14, he writes about how he's living his life apart from God and what that looked like. And then Paul switches over to the theological side in verses 15 and 16 about how he saved him. And he does the same thing here, does in Galatians, like he does in Acts 22 and Acts 26 when he gives longer versions of his testimony. And both are important. Some of us, just by our makeup and personality perhaps, we may go on at great lengths of our time before salvation, talking about our aunt and uncle and third grade teacher and all the role they had in our lives in bringing me to Christ. And then come to our salvation point and say, yeah, and God saved me, period. Others of us may sound like we're trying to fill out a doctrinal statement and really don't give our listeners enough to latch onto because it's not personal enough. Here Paul gives equal time, equal measure to both of those. It gives us a handy template of what on how we can frame our testimony. And when Paul recalls here how God saved him, he's able to summarize it in about 30 seconds. He goes through his entire testimony in 4 verses, or roughly 100 words. How about you? Would you be able to deliver your testimony about what God's done in your life in about a minute or so? Sort of maybe in business terms, the elevator speech. Certainly there are occasions for us to elaborate more on what God's done in our lives. Again, Acts 22 and 26, Paul did that. But for a man whose conversion went viral, even though they were still familiar with the story, we can see from Paul that extensive background details aren't always necessary. Brevity can be friendly. You know, personally, I've experienced tremendous blessing growing up. I had, you know, 2 godly Christian parents who taught me well. We attended church faithfully. I went to a summer camp and everything changed. I came home and started wanting to read the Word of God. I always read it beforehand because I wanted the gold star or be well thought of, or Stephen got another A on this. But then I started reading it just because I wanted to. And I wanted to learn more about this Jesus. And God changed me at that point. And I've been a follower of his ever since. Imperfectly, stumbling, blowing it, but a follower nonetheless. Today on the drive home, you might find no better way to spend your time than reciting in your mind or sharing with one another briefly God's work in your life. Kind of along those lines, GBC family, as you think about your testimony, let's plan in 2018. I'm giving you like at least a month's notice on this. Let's plan on having 12 of you about once a month plan on coming up here and giving your testimony. That'd be like, you know, 4 from here, 4 from here, 4 from there, you know, 2, 9, and what would that be, 2 or 3 over here, 1, whatever the math is. And we'll give you more than a minute. We'll give you 3 to 5 so you can elaborate a little bit on that aunt or uncle or third grade teacher. And if there happens to be more of you that come up that want to share your testimony, if it ends up being twice a month, okay, we'll do that as well, twice a month. No. Feel free to come and talk to me afterwards or any elders. We'll plan on getting you scheduled for next year. You may have a 12 months lead time notice on this if you do it next December. What do you think would happen in our relationships if we marry the idea of our testimony and really understanding what God's done in our life with what John DeGaulle has been teaching us about fear of man, and putting those two ideas together, and then sharing that with the people God's put in our life? What if we purposely told people about what God has done for us? And I say this as one, and this is not exaggeration, not faux humility. I'm probably one of the, of everyone in here, I'm probably top five anyway, of biggest strugglers of fear of man and people pleasing. So I'm not a natural evangelist by any stretch of imagination. So don't think that, well, of course he's going to say that. Now, I struggle big time on that front. So this is a huge stretch for me to be able to do this. It's well outside my comfort zone. But think of the upside. God may be pleased to bring other people outside of this church and other churches to faith in Christ, just like Saul, who had absolutely no clue that Jesus is about to enter and barge into their life because of your testimony. And now they have a testimony because of your testimony. I think that's something that we can all get behind. One last comment on Paul's testimony is it didn't end when God saved him. Verse 16, Paul writes that God was pleased to reveal his son to me. Why? In order that I may preach him among the Gentiles. There is more to Paul's story, because part of his testimony involved what God is now doing in his life. When God saves us, he doesn't just save us from something. He saves us to something as well. Now, who would be better in all the world at this point in time to preach Jesus Christ to the Jews? I mean, you can see Paul's resume in the book of Philippians, right? He's a varsity level all-star Jew. You know, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, Pharisee of Pharisees. No one understood the ins and the outs of the belief system. We'd better equipped to answer their questions. No one had a better and deeper love for the Jewish people than Paul. We see that from Romans. If anyone was ever perfectly suited to be sent out to a group of people, it was the Apostle Paul to the Jews. It was like a match made in heaven. Except heaven had other plans. God selected Paul before he was born for the job of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, which was a group of people Paul probably grew up hating. Now, God didn't miss an opportunity. God didn't call the wrong play. He didn't get his signals crossed. He did exactly what he wanted to, even though from our vantage point, it would not have been a logical choice. Just because you may be naturally strong or gifted in an area does not mean that's where God's going to use you. He might. Or he may purposely use you in an area where you are comparatively weak, because he knows you'll do a better job of trusting in him, leaning into Jesus, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, and less on your own natural giftedness. Your weakness or perceived inadequacy may be the exact qualification you need for God. The fact it's not on your resume, in God's economy, in God's kingdom, may be the very thing that bumps you to the front of the line. Are you nervous about evangelizing and sharing your testimony? You know what? God can use that. You may finally be weak enough and inadequate enough to be effective for him. Because real Christianity is real time dependence on him for more and more and more and more of his grace. Maybe you thought when you became a Christian and you grew and matured that you might need, I mean, not to say it, but maybe need the gospel a little bit less. Maybe need Jesus a little bit less. That you've kind of got it under control. Maybe you thought you'd get to the point where you were pretty good at Christianity. Where you got this Jesus thing down pat. It's just not the case, is it? I heard someone describe it this way. I'm right-handed. So if I do something that requires me to use my left hand, I have to slow down. I have to think about it and be a little more deliberate. When I do things with my right hand, I don't think about it. Like throwing a baseball, it's natural. But when I start adjusting to a gospel way of thinking, like a left-handed mindset, and I start using my left hand and applying the gospel to every area of life, to my relationships, my emotions, my work, my habits, everything, I have to accept the fact that living out the gospel isn't going to feel 100% natural or comfortable. It takes work and practice and humility. What I may be comfortable with, maybe my right-handed way of thinking, may not be what God wants for me. Thankfully, our God is a patient instructor. And He delights in teaching us how to use our left hands so this countercultural gospel is seen more clearly in our lives. The gospel is a whole new modus operandi of living the human life. The gospel leads us right-handed Christians to deeply accept the left-handed ways of God. We now come to point three, Paul's travels, which is verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Seeing Paul's truth, Paul's testimony, and now Paul's travels. And at this point, you would be right to ask yourself a couple of questions. First, why would Paul write about his travels to the Galatians? And second of all, with all that's going on in our country, and all the work stresses that I have, family stresses, all my struggles with ongoing sin, why in the world would I be interested in the travel patterns of an apostle 2,000 years ago? It's a fair question. You shouldn't be ashamed to ask that. Look at verse 21. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Did you come to church this Thanksgiving weekend to hear that? That Syria and Cilicia are a couple of places Paul visited? Those are fair questions, but get this. If we find out why Paul feels the need to address this to the Galatians, we'll also see why this is important for us as well. So hang in there, all right? Hang with me here. When someone asks you where you go on vacation, do you normally begin by telling them where you didn't go? No. I didn't go to Dallas, didn't go to London, didn't go to Des Moines. It's like, no, just tell us where you did go. That's what Paul does here. He says, he begins by telling us where he didn't go after he was saved. He goes, I did not go to Jerusalem. It would be a natural for a new believer, especially for someone as prominent as Paul, as well known as Paul, to sort of head to the mothership back in Jerusalem, sit at the feet of the apostles for a little while, just to make sure the message he got was right, and make sure that everyone knew he's on their side. But that's like a right-handed way of thinking. Instead, Paul went to Arabia. That's not Saudi Arabia. It's an area north of Jerusalem and south and east of Galatia. The idea Paul's conveying is, look, I didn't go to study with the apostles. Rather, I was a Christian for 3 years before I even met the apostles. And the reason he left Damascus for Jerusalem after the 3 years was because he was debating the Jews in the synagogues. And he had been preaching the gospel so effectively that the Jews were out to kill him. Sort of ironic twist here. And so he had to escape the city. So he went from where he was to Jerusalem. He spent just over 2 weeks there, 15 days. More of as a tourist and less of a student of Peter or James. Paul's point is that 3 years of meditation and ministry on his own after his revelation from Christ on the road to Damascus, followed by a 15-day visit to the apostles, cannot possibly support the Judaizers' argument that he was a second-hand apostle and disciple of the Jerusalem apostles. It was long enough for Paul to get acquainted with Peter and James and to learn more about Jesus and Christ's ministry here on earth, but not long enough to become a disciple of theirs. Again, by proving he heard the gospel directly from Jesus and not from the other apostles, he shows that his gospel message for the Galatians is true and that he didn't distort it after meeting with Peter and James. Then in verse 21, he kind of covers his bases here a little bit. Because afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, this was pretty far off from Jerusalem. This was his home region. Paul of Tarsus. Tarsus is in Cilicia. And he stayed there. Do you know what he did? It's not surprising at all. He founded churches. He planted churches in the area. And we don't really have much evidence that there were really any other apostles up in this area at this time either. Most of the apostles were down in Judea, Samaria. But all the years in between, he was over in Syria and Cilicia by himself founding churches. Not sitting under the teaching of the apostles. The basic history of his life proves it. And then, even more in verse 22, Paul says that the churches in Judea don't even know him personally. Again, he's just bending over the nail at this point. It's like, look, if I sat under the apostles during this time, if anyone would know me, they would. They would know me really well. But you know what? They don't even know me. They know of me, but they don't know me personally. He's completely discrediting the Judaizers at this point. So he confirms that his apostleship is not from man or through man, as he stated in verse 1. And that the gospel he received in verse 12, he did not receive from man, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the point of verse 11 is well established. This is not man's gospel. It is God's gospel that Paul sowed everywhere he went. Christ had made all the difference. And the passage ends on a wonderful note here. Because Paul says that the churches in Judea, the ones he used to terrorize, they glorified God because of him. While the Judaizers were arguing that Paul was a wimpy, two-faced, fake apostle, Paul counters with, hey, you know the people over here? They glorified me because of what God did in my life. I was a persecutor, but now I preach the gospel. And they praise God on my account. It wasn't the law that changed Paul's life. It was God's sovereign grace in Paul's life that led to joy from the church in Judea. So Paul's travels show the Galatians and us that this simple message of the gospel from the very outset of his ministry, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, came from Jesus Christ directly and therefore could be trusted and believed. Because Paul never met or texted or conference called with the other apostles, the message he received had to come from Jesus alone. And therefore, Paul was rightly placed on the same level as the other apostles. The good news of the gospel he used to plant the churches in Arabia and Syria and Cilicia, and what will be recorded later on in his other epistles in the Bible, can be believed today and are not simply Paul's opinion or his personal take on Jesus. Thomas Jefferson wrote in his private letters that the apostles had corrupted the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the guy that I cut out a bunch of stuff on, they corrupted that even further. He called them a band of dupes and imposters. And he called the Apostle Paul the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus. Well, for many today, that is the description of Christianity. It's a religion of human origin and an invention of Paul. Man naturally thinks of religion in a comfortable right-handed way, which is opposite from left-handed grace. Like the Judaizers, man thinks of his works. He thinks of his merit. Man earns God's acceptance. The world religions differ in many ways, but they share in common this pay-as-you-go plan to make God nice to us. That's man's gospel, and it's too universally, except for Christianity. The good news of Christianity is your acceptance in Christ is based on all that Jesus has done, both in his perfect life and death and resurrection, taking a penalty and payment for our sins that we could never atone for. And now I am accepted to God because of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not let me do in order to be, but because he did, I am. And because I am, let me do. Men may have many ideas about religion, but the gospel of grace is not one of them. Which is why C.S. Lewis said, of course Christianity must be from God, for who else would have thought it up? So when you hear the oft-repeated claim that says something like, you know, the gods of religions have different names, but when you peel back the layers, they're all saying the same thing. Love others. You can know that's not Christianity. Not because Christianity doesn't teach us to love others. It does, including our enemies. But Christianity teaches at its core a unique message that you are not accepted before God because you love others. But you're accepted before God by God's freeing grace in Jesus Christ alone. One of the beautiful aspects of the gospel is its frank reality in life. It assumes you will fall short. But in falling short, you won't be crushed by your failures, but rather encouraged by the grace of God made available to you in Christ despite your failures. That's where our hope is. Hope is not in my perfection. It's not in my comparative goodness to badness. We receive true freedom by grace in Jesus alone. And the offer on the table in the gospel is that regardless of how you came in today, you don't have to leave that way. You don't have to spin the wheels the rest of your life trying and hoping to stay on God's good side through your so-called goodness or through loving others or whatever you think might come to mind. Maybe you're thinking, well, what if God's not pleased to reveal Jesus to me? What if I'm the exception, the outlier? What if I'm a lost cause? Or, you know, I've tried this stuff before. It never seems to work. Is there hope for someone like me? My response would be that, look at today's evidence. You're at a church on a day when the gospel of grace in Christ is being proclaimed. You're at a church on a day when new life is being offered up, a new way of living. It seems your attendance today would be evidence of God's pursuit of you, of his love for you. Not hardening. The power of the cross is more powerful than your condition, more powerful than your background, or any situation you can think of. For example, look to Saul, and then look to Jesus. I close with a story from Jesus' life in Matthew 21. In the last week of his life, the chief priests and the elders had come to him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus said, I will ask you a question. And if you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism from John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Or this morning, Jesus puts it this way. The gospel Paul preaches, is it from heaven or is it from men? The chief priests and the elders said to themselves, if we say it's from heaven, then he'll say, why don't you believe him? But if we say it's from men, we're afraid of the multitude because they think John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you the authority I do these things. Some of you don't come to Christ because you have a question for God he must answer first. And it's not wrong to have questions about the Christian faith. You know, the Christian faith can handle it. And if you do have questions, I encourage you to talk with the elders or others here who would love to spend time with you going through those things that are in your mind. But know this. Ultimately, the God of the universe will not be badgered by your grandstanding. This morning God says, I have a question for you. Tell me the answer to my question, and then I'll answer yours. The gospel which Paul preaches here in Galatians 1. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Is that from heaven? Or is that from men? For those of you that have turned to Jesus, repented of your sins, and know that you need Jesus more than anything in this life, we get the privilege now of participating in the Lord's Supper. And the reminder of Jesus showing his love and his grace for us in our lives. The truth Paul wrote to the people in Galatia almost 2,000 years ago, the same truth we have today. Jesus died for sinners. That's the starting point. We assume we're sinners. And he rose from the grave just to prove God was accepted with his sacrifice and pleased with his sacrifice. He welcomes all who will come to him. And as the elements are passed around, I encourage you to think about the love of Jesus Christ for you and give thanks to him for his love for us. And if you've never done that before, if you've never turned and trusted in Jesus, don't let this moment pass you by.